in your Bibles, in your packets, to 1 Samuel 16. And we know there in chapter 15, King Saul once again had a low view of the Word of God. You know, he was a guy that would partially obey, but in his mind, he was convinced that he fully obeyed the Lord. We want to make sure we don't fall into that mindset. It's easy sometimes to give yourself a pass or, you know, think there's a special edition of the Scripture, you know, the Steve version or whatever, you know, to look at specks in other eyes when we got a log in our own and so forth. And Saul was a master at that. We know earlier on that he was supposed to wait for Samuel to bring a sacrifice, and he got antsy, and you know what, the day had it in it, and he went and did what he wasn't supposed to do, and in his mind he thought he didn't do anything wrong when he clearly violated the Word of God. And then we saw there in chapter 15 he was told to destroy the Amalekites and everything they had, and we got into the reasons why for that. Again, they were an antichrist people, a rebellious people. They attacked Israel and had gone after the outskirts of the camp where you had hurting people and weaker people and so forth. Remember, God said the time's coming where you're going to be settled in this promised land. I'm going to call you to wipe them out. Again, whether they knew it or not, they were under demonic influence that was trying to move them to cut off the promise of the Messiah that would come through Israel, the Savior of the world, not just for the Jews, but for everybody and whoever would call on his name. So Saul was called to destroy them all, but he didn't. Remember, they kept everything they deemed good. He kept the king alive and so forth. And then Samuel shows up and rebukes him, tells him to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellions as the sin of witchcraft. And then told him, listen, the kingdom's torn from you. And God's not like you. God's not going to relent. He's not going to relent from this judgment. And that's, you know what, good for us to remember that God's not like us. His word is true. He's going to follow through with it. And then the Lord said, there's someone better than you that's going to rise up and take your place. Earlier in 1 Samuel, he had said, a man after my own heart, I'm going to rise up to be the next king. And so we move here into 1 Samuel 16, and we had it our aim to get through the whole chapter last week, and we only got halfway through it, but it's kind of one of those chapters that could be two chapters real easily. And it started off by, you know, seeing Samuel, who was mourning over Saul's sin, as well as Saul's, you know, failure and his future. And we saw just some wonderful attributes from Samuel, but also some things we can learn not to do from Samuel in this picture. First of all, again, we saw the fact that even though Israel and wanting a king, they were rejecting the Lord and even rejecting Samuel's leadership, that didn't keep him from continuing to love Israel and want what's best for Israel and want what was best for Saul. And when Saul failed, he's mourning, he's grieving over it. He's grieving for Saul, he's grieving for Israel. But then the Lord finally came along and said, hey, how long are you going to mourn over this? You need to remember that I've judged Saul. And we talked about that. You know, that balance between grieving and mourning. And even, again, he was no doubt concerned for Saul's soul, for Israel's soul. And we should have a heart as such for others, especially those that don't know the Lord. But we also got to remember that, again, God's glorified in his judgments. And again, he's saying, yeah, you're grieving for him, but you're forgetting I'm the one that's rejected him. So you need to get balanced out in these things. And then he tells them, it's time to rise. It's time to fill your horn with oil and go anoint for myself the next king of Israel. And then Samuel says, well, how can I go and do that? He tells him to go to Bethlehem. How can I do that? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And I think we get an important insight into that, that Samuel had spent so much focus on Saul and the dire, situation at hand, that it seems that Saul had gotten big in his eyes and the Lord had gotten small in his eyes. Because this is very unlike Samuel to say such a thing. I mean, in the scenes before, Samuel fully rebuked Saul to his face and had no fear at all. He'd done that several times. Again, we talked about how when he was a boy, he told Eli that God gave him a word that The Lord was going to wipe out his whole family because of the rebellion against God. And I think there's a real lesson there for us, and things that cause us to grieve and mourn. And even, you know what, when someone's wayward, like Saul was, we should have a heart for them. We should pray for them. But listen, don't forget the Lord in the midst of all of that, because you can get so fixated on that, and it can so vex and grieve your soul. It gets so big in your eyes, and you forget how much bigger God is than all of that. And so let's bring those prayers and petitions and those mournings before the Lord. But then we need to rise up and get our eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember, God's able and capable of ministering to all of these things. So he does rise up, and he goes forward. God gives him some instruction, and he ends up there in Bethlehem at the house of Jesse, part of that genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he comes into his house, and Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, comes forward. And by the way that he looked, and Samuel didn't know a lick about his heart, but by the way he looked, he had an impressive look about him. He says, surely this must be the one who's going to be the next king of Israel. And again, we see the influence of Saul on Samuel, because Saul was chosen for the people, and God gave them a king according to their heart to be like the nations around them versus their heart to follow the Lord. And he gave them a king that reflected them. And again, they wanted someone that was appealing to the eye more so than caring about the heart of the king, whether he had a heart for the Lord. And Saul, of course, was head and shoulders, this is above everybody, the most handsome man in the land. And yet his heart was far from God, and he failed. And so here Samuel comes to Bethlehem, or to Bethlehem, to Jesse's home, and this first brother comes out. And again, he's not waiting on the Lord, but he's fallen into that thinking of Israel. And we talked about this, how we need to be careful that we don't fall into the thinking of the world around us, that we're thinking biblically, we're thinking scripturally. In fact, we see the Lord correcting Samuel. He said, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And here's Samuel, who knew better, looking at the outward appearance. That was from the influence, no doubt, of Saul and Israel, and he had to be reminded, listen, the Lord looks at the heart. And then from there, several brothers pass in front of Samuel, and the Lord says, not this one, not this one, not this one. And all the brothers have passed by, and he's like, hey, you got any more kids? Because it's none of these guys that's going to be the next king. And of course, Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. So he's not even invited out amongst the brothers for the feast, or to see if perhaps, you know what, he would be the one that would be the next king. And then Samuel basically says, well, I'm not going to sit down until he comes here. And that was probably an awkward moment. But I look at this as Samuel getting his Holy Spirit mojo back, if you want to call it that, saying, I don't care if everyone here is awkward. I'm going to do what God calls me to do. And if you're going to do what God calls you to do, there's going to be awkward times. You know, sometimes I say, oh, don't do that. You're going to make someone uncomfortable. Don't mention the name of Jesus. You're going to make someone uncomfortable. If they're uncomfortable, they're uncomfortable. We're not here to appease men. We're here to appease God. And sometimes people need to be made uncomfortable. They need to get knocked out of their comfort zone so they can hear about the only God who can comfort their soul. And so Samuel just, you know what? We're going to wait around. I'm not going to sit down. And then, of course, they bring David in, and the Lord tells him, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And it says before that he was ruddy, which means reddish, with bright eyes and good looking. And again, though man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart, the Lord's made all of us, you know, it says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that doesn't mean that, you know, the Lord at times doesn't use the way that he made us to be vessels to take the gospel out, you know, to the world around us with all of the, you know, various cultures and so forth. We'll touch a little bit on that tonight as we go deeper into this. Excuse me. So we got down to verse 13. Arise, anoint him, and let's pick it up there tonight. And then, you know, from here, oh, that went down the wrong way. We're going to see the Holy Spirit, excuse me, one of those awkward moments we just talked about. We're going to see as he's anointed the Holy Spirit coming upon King David. And we talked a lot about that last week, the personal work of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer versus, you know, the Old Testament covenant, and how the Holy Spirit would only come upon prophets, priests, kings, certain individuals, where in the New Testament we have the seal of the Spirit of God, and God daily wants to empower us with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came upon David. We'll revisit that. And then in the next scene, we see the Spirit departing from Saul, that no longer the Holy Spirit would come upon him. And then in place of that, we see the Lord sending a troubling spirit upon Saul. And so I've entitled the message tonight, Demons, Discernment, and Deliverance, because it's a fascinating passage about spiritual warfare and discerning these things and so forth. So I think it's a quite interesting passage in that sense. So verse 13 says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now again, we talked about the brothers at this point being there while they're anointing David, but them not recognizing this call upon David. In fact, in the next chapter, we see Eliab and the other two older brothers criticizing David when he goes out to the battle in the Elah Valley and sees, you know, this, as he calls them, uncircumcised Philistine, which was a reference to the fact that he didn't have covenant with God, and he's mocking the armies of God. And David begins to see it right off the bat as a spiritual battle. And he's recognizing, look at anyone, if they put faith on the Lord, will go out and defeat this giant through faith in the Lord and trusting in God. Those promises are given to us. But his brothers mock him, and they criticize him, and his brothers are rejecting him. And we saw, and we talked about, and we'll get into that more next week, that was a picture of Jesus. When he came, he was rejected by his physical brothers. He was also rejected by Israel. But praise God, we know later on in 1 Samuel 22, it says David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which means the cave of refuge. This is later, and we'll touch on what leads him to even fleeing from Saul tonight, because it has to do with this troubling spirit that would come upon him. It says, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And it says, and everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men with him. And again, we know that Jesus's brothers rejected him, but after his resurrection, Jesus's brothers accepted him. And we know Israel, outside of a remnant, rejected him. But guess what? The Lord's coming soon. And we know in the great tribulation, all of Israel will accept him. And so it's this messianic picture that we see in David. And I think it's worthy of taking note of it. You see the same thing with Joseph, rejected by his brothers. He saves his brothers, accepted by his brothers. There's so many pictures like that in the scripture. So again, he's anointed with oil in front of his brothers. And then the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And, you know, again, we read in Ephesians that when we put faith in the Lord, we're sealed by the Spirit of God. We know we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The Bible speaks of the baptism or the filling of the Spirit of God. And some people think that's maybe a one-time thing. But in Acts 2, you see the church gathered, filled with the Spirit of God. And then two chapters later, the same people are gathered again. And guess what happens? They're filled with the Spirit of God. And it's not to say that the Spirit of God left them and then they needed to be refilled. It's a picture of being empowered by the Spirit of God. And I know people get all wordy with this and come up with all kinds of, you know, phrases for it and nuances in the way that they describe that or see that doctrinally. But I would hope that no believer would ever stand up and not say, and say, I don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit every single day. And the Bible, and we'll touch on it as we go deeper in this, it talks about a believer grieving the Spirit of God or quenching the Spirit of God versus being strengthened by the Spirit of God. And we need to be a people to recognize, I'm sealed by the Spirit of God. I don't want to grieve or quench the Spirit of God through, again, not walking in the light with the Lord, not being honest with God. We can invite certain things into our life and practice and participate in them. And absolutely, it can grieve the Spirit of God. The Lord wants us to be a people dependent upon Him. And a people that, again, like in Acts, where we saw they're filled and they're filled again, where we're saying, Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me today by your Holy Spirit. And really, to walk in the Spirit, really, it comes down to being governed by the Word of God. And the Spirit of God moved upon men to pen the Holy Scriptures, moved upon holy men to pen the Holy Scriptures. And that's where we are in the New Covenant. And beautifully, we know that the Holy Spirit, again, seals and comes to abide in everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This is why in Joel it talks about your men servants and your maid servants prophesying. And I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And we talked about this many times. That's not saying all flesh, everyone in the world. It's talking about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. God's going to seal you with the Spirit. And now God wants to empower you with the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He's given to you. God wants to empower us in our witness of sharing Jesus with those around us. He wants to birth the fruits of the Spirit of God in our life. And all that comes through abiding in the Lord. Remember, He says, He who abides in me bears much fruit, those fruits of the Spirit, but without me you can do nothing. And so there's no partiality in that. There's no partiality when it comes to the seal of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit. I would say the only partiality is those that reject Jesus, they're not going to get the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But those that call on His name absolutely get sealed by the Spirit, that the Spirit of God wants to empower us and so forth. And see, that's a glorious thing. And they really understood this early on and saw how awesome that was. Because again, in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this many times, especially as we're going through the Old Testament here on Wednesday night, the Spirit of God didn't seal them. They didn't have that indwelling. And the reason why is because Jesus hadn't atoned for their sins yet. Their sacrifices were more or less an IOU until the debt was fully paid by Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God would only, we see of Him coming upon primarily prophets, priests, kings, judges, occasionally, you know, it's someone else that is in a place where God's doing a mighty move and they need that upon experience. And so when it talks about the Spirit of God leaving Saul, we'll get to more of this in a minute, it's not talking about Saul losing his salvation. Saul was probably never saved in the first place. It was an empowerment of the Spirit of God that would come upon him when, you know, there was a situation at hand and God had called them to go and, you know, perform a task or go out to battle or make a judgment or bring a prophetic utterance. And now the Holy Spirit is coming upon David so he can function in the role that God had called him to. But the Spirit of God never indwelled in David like He does us. He would empower him, but really didn't empower him the way that He empowers us. And so we're a privileged people in that, and we need to understand that. And again, this is where you need to understand dispensations and covenants and so in Scripture, because this is why in Psalm 51:10, this is after David sinned with Bathsheba, the whole cover-up with Uriah and everything, an ugly picture. And David's writing about his repentance and so forth, and he prays to the Lord in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I remember there was a song back, I don't know when it was written, maybe 80s or 90s, out of this verse. And I went to a church where we sung that song. And at the time, I didn't understand these concepts and so forth. And we're praying, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And it was like, wait a minute, we shouldn't be singing this. Because if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit's not going to be taken from you. you're sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should have sung, and Lord, forgive me if I've grieved the Holy Spirit. That would be the proper application. And I remember even some people having a few conversations of people saying, can the Holy Spirit be taken from me? No, he can't. If we're in Christ and we're really saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We can grieve him. We can quench him. But he has been given to us as a guarantee of our salvation. But David's praying this because he knew the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. And you think about David's sin on the outward versus Saul's sin. Saul's sin actually doesn't look too bad. Again, he did a sacrifice he should have waited a little longer for. He destroyed most of the Amalekites, not all of them. David full-on commits adultery with a woman, again, who was the wife of one of his mighty men, and then has that guy executed. I would say for man's judgment, like, David sins way worse than Saul's. But again, God looked beyond that and looked at the heart. And he knew David would repent. And Saul never did repent. In fact, Saul went deeper and deeper and deeper in his sin. And again, you never read of Saul saying anything like this at all. You never see him once saying, create in me a clean heart. Instead, what did he say there in 1 Samuel 15? He said to Samuel, well, hey, come with me so it looks like I'm good with you and God so I don't lose the, you know, applause and the following of the people. Where David, once he repented, he recognized, I've committed a grievous sin before God, and God's absolutely justified to cast me from his presence and take the Holy Spirit from me. And so he's calling out to God, Lord, let that not be the case. Forgive me and wash me. And indeed, we know that there would be consequence for David's sins, some great consequences, but the Lord would wash him and forgive him and would empower him with the Spirit of God to finish well. So we need to remember that and stand in who we are in the Lord and be thankful. Be thankful tonight. I'll ask you, is Jesus your Lord? Can you say amen to that? Then you've been sealed with the Spirit of God. Let's thank the Lord for that. And let's be a people that again, are sensitive to grieving the Spirit of God and quenching the Spirit of God and recognizing that we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Lord said himself, if you're evil or you're sinners and you know how to give good gifts to your kids, how many parents here tonight know how to give good gifts to their kids? We know that, right? He says, how much more will your Father in heaven, so he's talking about those with a relationship with God, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Lord, strengthen me with your Spirit. Empower me with your Spirit. Listen, every time before I come up to preach, I'm back in the back of the church worshiping, and I'm praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to be strengthened from upon high in delivering this Bible study. We need to see you, Lord, not Steve. We need to see Jesus. And, you know, hopefully that's a prayer that he answers often. So verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You're like, trip out on that. Now, again, the Lord was rejecting Saul because Saul had even tasted of the Lord and had rejected the Lord. He had rejected the Lord in his disobedience, which was a reflection of his heart. And think about this, how sad to go from the comforting Holy Spirit, the empowering Spirit of God, to a troubling demonic spirit. The word distressing means evil, mischievous, wicked, vexing, ill, heavy, harmful, along with a host of other descriptions, type of spirit that would come upon Saul now to disturb him. And we see the product of this distressing spirit clearly in a few scenes that would come in a few chapters, and then you really see it in the rest of Saul's life, this continual, you know what, wickedness that just abounds from him. And it's not just Saul, but it's a spirit that is an evil spirit that really, it seems, goes from oppressing him to possessing him until finally we know Saul's last actions are he consults with a witch in Endor, and then he even ends up taking his own life. And to the very end, we never see him repent. We never really see him humble his heart, really cry out to God. And let me tell you, he could have done it. There's a king down the road named Manasseh in Judah who's far more wicked in his actions than Saul ever was. He's making his children walk through fire. They're worshiping demons. They brought all the immorality from the world around there into Israel, into Judah. In his old age, he's reigned for like over 50 years, and it says he's taken into captivity and he's put into fetters. And I don't know everything about a fetter, but all I know is that doesn't sound pleasant. And while he's in fetters, while he's in you could call it the woodshed, I mean, this is the extreme woodshed, that man humbles his heart and he repents and God forgives him. And so it was available to Saul, yet he never cried out. Interesting, you know, some scenes to come, 1 Samuel 18:10, and we know David begins to gain popularity, and, you know, the people are seeing an anointing on him and so forth, though David never did anything disrespectful to Saul and honored Saul and always wanted to serve under him. We know this spirit begins to provoke a jealousy in Saul, and it says in 1 Samuel 18:10, it happened on the next day, the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David plays music with his hand as the other times. And we're going to head ahead of ourselves a little bit in this. But we'll come back to that. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. And then later on in chapter 19, it happens again. This distressing spirit comes upon Saul again. And the spear is in his hand. And he tries to kill David again, and he escapes. So, you know what? Good counsel if there's someone that, you know, seems like, man, they might be possessed by a devil, and they got a spear in their hand. You might want to take note of that before, you know, you start playing the harp for him. But you see that this was Saul, but it was also this spirit that would come upon him. And the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies and so forth. Again, he is a man in himself. He can't say, well, the devil made me do it. This is his rebellion. But his rebellion had been, you know, a factor in the spirit of God departing from him. And this distressing spirit, this evil spirit coming upon him. And we'll see in a minute here, God's allowing all of this for reasons and purposes. Now, the word trouble here, it means to harass, to greatly tempt, to help flare up the flesh. It means to attack the heart. It's a picture, it's a phrase that means to hang around and cause problems. This is a demonic spirit that would loiter in Saul's life. And no doubt Saul's actions and attitudes and so forth probably brought an intensifying of this devil. Or, you know, there's a few times when you would see Saul kind of come to his senses and you would see a picture, maybe a relief on him just through him humbling his heart a bit. But again, the spirit would come upon him often. Now, I don't have time to go through all of this, but there's a series of verses here that just kind of gives different descriptions of demonic spirits. The Bible calls them in the Old Testament familiar spirits. And they're spirits that are familiar with you, your family, and so forth. I think this is where you get in Ephesians. It talks about powers and principalities and regional spirits and spirits that are assigned to families and areas and so forth. We need to understand that Satan's kingdom is very organized. We touched on it Sunday when we saw that vision that John had in Revelation 12, how when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And we're in this spiritual war. And Satan is just bent on trying to get worship for himself as well as lead as many people as he can into destruction because he knows God loves people so much he died on the cross to save them. And so it's his way of, again, trying to come against that which God loves the most, which is you, as well as to try to come against God himself. And again, I don't have time to read all this, but if you want to read a bit, and there's many more verses that speak of this. Familiar spirits in the Old Testament, unclean spirits, and you'll see it in my notes where sometimes you'll read about someone that gets an unclean spirit. Sometimes You read about a child with an unclean spirit. And you're like, how did that happen? Well, it's very simple. Unclean spirits come from unclean living, from sinful living. And we see clearly in the scripture that parents play a big role in, you know what, their kids' spiritual lives. And no doubt these children you read of with these unclean spirits has to do with even the parents' unclean living and so forth. But in 1 Timothy 4:1, it talks about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Matthew 8, it's about the demonic man that lived in the tombs. A lot of times we call him Legion. It says he had an exceedingly fierce spirit, a very violent spirit. In Matthew 9, we read about this child. The disciples couldn't cast the spirit out of him. It says he had a mute spirit that would seize this child and throw him down, and he'd foam at his mouth and gnash at the teeth and become rigid, the scripture says. In Luke 13, we read about a woman that had a spirit of infirmity that brought an illness, a sickness on her. In Romans 8:15, it says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And absolutely, there's spirits of fear that are not of God. Remember, we haven't been given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God. 1 John 4:3, it says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. And again, there's demons that can have these traits and so forth. We read of it clearly in the scripture. This isn't being sensational or anything. You see it clearly in scripture. But all these demons and fallen angels have a spirit of Antichrist about them. Again, they want to be in the place of worship themselves, and they're opposed to the things of the Lord. But the book of James says that they understand that he is Lord and they tremble. And so we need to remember that. And then it's interesting in Acts 18:2, it talks about Babylon, the great fallen, this economic juggernaut, you know, of the world. And it says it's fallen and become a place of demons and a prison of every foul or unclean spirit. And so just a little bit of, you know what, reference to these unclean, familiar, fallen spirits that we need to understand and recognize they abound all around us. And I think especially in the West, I think, you know, it used to be, I talked to different missionary friends and things that I have. I've never gone to India. I've gone to other places to do missions works. And they would describe how you would see the demonic manifestation all over. I mean, I know guys that would go there and they said you would literally see people levitating. That's a demonic spirit involved in that. All this witchcraft and so forth. And some of these types of manifestations that we read about right here. And I think in the West, you know, primarily demons would generally try to hide behind, individuals. But you know what? If you had discernment, a lot of times you can see it working and so forth. And we'll talk in a minute about discerning of spirits. But I think we're beginning to see more and more of an outright manifestation of these things in the West. At least in my opinion, it just seems like the culture has changed quite a bit. I think a lot of these protests that you see right now on college campuses, there's a lot of outward demonic manifestation going on there because those people are seized by doctrines of demons. I mean, utterly ignorant to everything going on. Utterly ignorant to the fact that if they took your tent cap and dropped it down in the middle of Palestine, if you want to, or Gaza. It's Israel, but they, dropped it down there. All y'all would either be arrested, put in jail for 10 years, or executed on the spot. And you're like, well, why do they do that? It's something called liberation theology. That really gained a lot of popularity in the 60s in America. And it's this idea that the Bible is about liberating the oppressed people. It's a doctrine of demons. Obama's pastor believed in liberation theology. And so they would take, we're a minority and the Bible's about liberating us so that we're up on the top in their culture and people group. It's a doctrine of demons. Listen, the Bible's about liberating everybody from sin. That's what the gospel is. No partiality with the Lord. Whoever called upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But evil men want to look at it to promote themselves and to find reasons to have a pious attitude in a heart that doesn't want to forgive, in a heart that doesn't want to die to a victim's mentality. And so this liberation theology, you see it now coming into homosexuality, queer theology. We're, you know, at this liberation theology where we're going to come in and make the gospel about homosexuality. And so they got this mindset that whoever is oppressed, liberation theology, whether they're twisting it from the scripture or just taking it in a secular sense, is about whoever's oppressed needs to be liberated. So they're identifying with people who don't identify with them at all. I mean, go to a Muslim country as a homosexual, you're going to get killed or imprisoned, period. But it's a doctrine of demons, as well as an antichrist spirit. Because again, you find an anti-Israel spirit, you either got an ignorant spirit that needs to get educated. Please go read the book of Romans, especially chapter 9, 10, and 11. Or you have someone with an antichrist spirit, whether they know it or not. Because again, why did God tell them to go kill the Amalekites? An antichrist spirit. They wanted to cut off Messiah. Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule predominantly over Israel for 1,000 years. Satan wants to cut that off to prove God a liar. Well, God's not a liar and he will always prevail. Ultimately with Saul, listen, his rebellion ushered in another spirit, or this demonic spirit. Submission to God always ushers in the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, ultimately, it's a matter of us walking with a humble heart and being dependent upon God. God's going to empower you in that. God's going to strengthen you in that. This isn't like, I got to say the right words at the right time and do the right thing and be prayed for by the right person. Listen, a humble and contrite heart, God will not refuse. He's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's really Saul and David in a nutshell. Saul was a prideful man. David was a humble man. As Christians, we can't be possessed. We can be oppressed. Again, we see the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. That means to call back, to turn off. It's kind of like a recalled politician. God was recalling Saul. Didn't need a petition to do it. I'm recalling him. And some would say, does that mean he lost his salvation? Biblically, you can't, if you want to stand in the scripture. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But with Saul, again, I think you can make a strong case. He never knew the Lord. He had a false conversion. And I'll tell you what, the Bible speaks a lot about false conversions. The Lord talks about a group of people at judgment saying, we did this in your name and that in your name. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Even their boast before God's about them. And he says, I never knew you. Obviously, they never really humbled their heart and called upon the Lord. And then in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, I don't think it's our place to start making judgments of who knows the Lord and who doesn't. Hey, they were walking with the Lord. Now they're not saved. Well, they might be a prodigal, because that prodigal wasn't around for a while and God put him in some fetters and got his attention, right? The Lord corrected him. And look, there can be someone in the midst of a fellowship, but their heart's far from God. And they're backslidden in their heart, or maybe they're there because they know, hey, this helps my business or whatever and so forth. We need to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, the Bible says, to test ourselves. Now, again, the Lord was allowing all this to happen. It was part of, you know, the old covenant, and the Spirit of God was coming upon David, and Saul was rejecting the Lord, so this distressing spirit came upon him. But God's using all of this, the Spirit of the Lord at work, as well as God allowing a demonic spirit to work. And you got to remember, demons are God's pawns. God uses them for his purposes, and this would open a door for David. Oh my goodness, the time's flying by. Verse 15, as Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. And you ask, well, how do they know this? Well, look at the Spirit of God brings power. Saul was running out of gas. We read about these crazy mood swings, odd behavior he takes on. I think more so the Lord probably was giving them insights. The Bible tells us to test the spirits, whether they're of God or not. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I won't go deep into this. You guys can check this stuff out in your notes. He talks about every spirit. We read this already earlier, that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's a spirit of Antichrist. And look, there's times when we're dealing with the demonic working through people, and it serves us well to have insight that this isn't just them. This is demonic activity as well. And that is scriptural because the Bible talks about testing the spirit. So you're testing the spirit to see, is this of the Holy Spirit? Is this just some person's rebellious spirit? Or is this a demonic spirit? Not so that I just know, but so I can pray and I can address this properly, biblically. And one thing you'll find about, again, a spirit of Antichrist, there's a denying of some sort of the Lord. Whether it's denying that he came in the flesh, which has to do with Gnosticism, we don't have time to get into that. Or these groups that deny his deity, we're talking about that in Matthew on Sunday mornings. Listen, Mormonism was founded, again, by an occultist, Joseph Smith. And you're like, where did they get Moroni or Mormon from? A supposed angel called Moroni, which was a demonic spirit that influenced, dude. And it's a lot of these guys that even started these religions. Muhammad, you know, when an angel came to him, he's like, I didn't know if it was an angel of God or of the devil. Bro, it was of the devil. But you'll see these spirits doctrinally, they'll deny his deity. He came in the flesh, the finished work of the cross, the resurrection, his virgin birth. These things that are essential doctrines to salvation. I think these guys got insight from the Lord. The Bible talks about a gift of discernment, 1 Corinthians 12:10, to another discerning or judgment of spirits. I think you see Paul exercising this in Acts 16 when there's a girl that follows him for, I think it's 16 days, crying out, listen to these men, they're servants of the Most High God. Paul gets a discernment that this is a demon doing this. You're like, why would a demon do that? Because demons love to be associated with the light to deceive. And he turns around and, you know what, he rebukes the demon. It comes out. It says she was possessed with a spirit of divination. So we need to test, again, how an individual views the Lord. Is he God? Is he Lord? Are the essentials of the faith there? There's doctrines of demons. We need to pray for insight. The Bible talks about false prophets in Deuteronomy 13. And, you know, them giving false teaching, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, if they preach that, to reject them. And again, anti-scriptural suggestions and teachings always come from the demonic. And this is where, you know, I kind of talked about out there, we need to take our own thoughts captive. Because Satan can influence our thoughts. You read about the Lord telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of man or the things of God, but the things of men. And Ananias and Sapphira says, Satan's filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. And so, look at when there's suggestions coming in our minds, it can come from our heart, but you better believe we're all in a spiritual war, and Satan wants to bring temptation right into our mind. This is why it talks about taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. There in 2 Corinthians 10, to test all things by the word, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And the scripture says in 1 Timothy 4:13 or 16, take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Again, we need to take our thoughts captive because we can read about this demonic spirit coming upon Saul. We need to recognize that it's not just demonic spirits working out in the world, but they want to come against us and bring suggestions and doctrines and things that are not scriptural. And we're not above that attack. We need to take our thoughts captive and recognize this is not of God. I don't receive it. I'm going to stand on the truth of scripture. And then, of course, unbiblical behavior is a way of discerning false spirits, you know, abounding in the works of the flesh, the fruits of the spirit, non-existent. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And again, unclean living, it's always going to bring unclean spirits, whether it's a possession or oppression. Verse 16, they said, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." So even Saul in his rebellion could recognize this demonic spirit and it troubling him. Sadly, he could have humbled his heart himself, but he doesn't. They don't turn to the Lord, but instead they turn to man for help. At least they knew they needed a man of God. And we see an insight here. Listen, Satan, fallen angels, demons, they don't like true worship to God. Bring this guy in to play the harp. The Bible speaks of prophesying with instruments in the Old Testament. So this would be played unto the Lord with a heart of worship in spirit and truth. And it says this distressing spirit upon that worship and the ushering under the Holy Spirit would depart. And I got a lot of my notes, but I want to make this simple. Listen, when it comes to spiritual warfare, and I know for some folks this hits home deep tonight. You know what? They know this world well of distressing spirits and demonic spirits and so forth. Sometimes these things are very vivid. And like growing up as a kid, I saw demons, heard demons. You can take that or leave it, my experience. But I know what I saw. I to this day, I mean, I don't know. I just always have kind of been a spiritual lightning rod, if you want to call it that. You can take that, do with that whatever you want. But I can tell you this and all of it. It's good to be aware of the enemy. It's better not to fear the enemy, to fear God. He always works in fear. The Bible does talk about rebuking demons and devils and so forth. The Lord rebuke you, and we have power over the enemy. But here's where a lot of times people fail. They get more into rebuking demons than worshiping and turning to God. Because they didn't say, "Hey, let's bring a guy in here who can stand and I rebuke you, devil. I rebuke you, demon." They don't do that. Let's bring in someone here who can worship God. And I'm going to tell you, with spiritual warfare, a lot of times people get suckered in by the devil who wants that attention, wants you rebuking the devil out of the refrigerator, the living room couch, and the bedroom nightstand. And there's a place for that. But listen to what James 4:7 says. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands. Draw near to God. Submit to God. Oftentimes there's things not submitted to God, and that's why the devil's running roughshod over you, because you won't submit this area to God. But when you submit it to God, guess what? The door shut on the enemy. He flees, because what do we see here? When God's glorified, the devil don't want to be around that. Now, he'll look for an opportune time. But oftentimes there's people running around rebuking devils and so forth and all this, rigmarole. And when there's areas in their life that aren't submitted to God, they just aren't. And sometimes there's just a spiritual warfare going on that you got to bear through and you got to work through. Listen, I'll tell you guys, I have seasons as a pastor, and I went through one recently where probably for a month, every night at the same time, I was woken up and I was being attacked, and I knew that it was the demonic, 100%. Every night like clockwork. And my attitude is, you're going to wake me up, then I'm going to pray. And we're in a war. In a war, you're going to engage in warfare. You want to try to take away my sleep. You want to try to disturb my soul. Amazing how in the middle of the night, things can seem so more weighty than in the morning. But I've just learned, look, I'm in a warfare. I'm a soldier. You want to come and scrap? I'm going to get on my face and pray then. And it's amazing how quickly you can go to sleep when you're like, I'm going to turn to the Lord, because the enemy flees. So there's that. There's a lot of aspects in this. But I can tell you this, focus more on God than that troubling spirit. Satan loves attention. Submit to God. That's how you resist the devil. That's how he flees. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And sometimes that's a daily thing, an hourly thing. It can be a seasonal thing. I'm going to keep drawing near to God, keep drawing near to God. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, I'll get that out, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. He probably saw him because spies were following Samuel when he went to Bethlehem. That's part of the MO. They probably didn't know what was going on, but he saw David in the midst of this, and so he brings a suggestion. Notice what the qualifications were. You know what? Someone who plays well. This would be they actually play the instrument well, and no doubt they play it prophetically. And that's where the verses are about prophesying with instruments that you can read. They wanted a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Look at, I probably need more time to talk about this, but I'll touch on it. They were looking for, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, this is New King James, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Be brave is not a good translation. King James says, quit you like men, or the New American Standard says, act like men. There is an attack on masculinity, if you haven't noticed that in our culture. Men, hear this, men who do not behave like men are supposed to behave in the Bible are a liability. Talked about this recently. Emotionally led men are a liability. Men that don't leave their homes, if that's you tonight, you are a liability. Men who don't go to war, men who aren't men of prayer, men who aren't biblically moral men. That's what it's talking about, a man. It's not talking about, I go and hunt and kill stuff. No, it means you're biblically moral. It means you spiritually lead your home. It means you're not led by your emotions, but you take your thoughts captive. That's what they wanted. They needed someone here, again, who was thoughtful, who thought before they acted, who was a man of God, willing to step up if need be. Again, he becomes Saul's armor bearer. We're in a culture right now where so many men are a liability because they're allowing the world to emasculate them in their role. God's called men to lead. If you're like, I don't like that. Well, you got a problem with God and the Holy Spirit then, because that's God's design on things. He's called us to be moral men. He's called us not to be led by our emotion, but to take our thoughts captive. And when that's not there to lead our homes, that's a liability. Look, I've seen it in 25 years of ministry. It's a liability. Prudent in speech. Someone who thought before they spoke. They knew Saul was a ticking time bomb. You got to watch your words. A handsome person. You're like, well, that's kind of fleshly. Well, he was ruddy, bright eyes, and good looking. That's probably their flesh, but in part, they wanted to make Saul look good. And this is where people can get sensitive with those types of things, but the Holy Spirit's the one that said he's a good looking guy. And they're saying, hey, we want someone who's good looking. They probably didn't want it. I'm going to be careful what I say here because people are so sensitive. They probably didn't want someone who people would come in and for whatever reason become a distraction from Saul, or, I mean, you know how the world is. Oh, did you see what that guy looked like? We got to deal with truths here. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. Can we be mature about that? He was bright-eyed. I think it says bright-eyed and good-looking. I think that not only is a commentary on God making him good looking to get him in this place, God using the way he made him to get in this place. But bright eyes to me means he's well kept and hygienic. And another area people get sensitive. But listen, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And I guarantee you they don't want someone in there that wasn't composed and put together. And this is where some people can act like, hey, you know what? You can't get in and out with the word of God. Good hygiene opens a lot of doors for ministry, I can tell you that. I can tell you this, that in every pastoral training kit, they should have Tic Tacs and gum. You're like, why do I see you put a piece of gum in your mouth after every sermon? Because I know after talking for an hour, that could be bad breath. It might sound trivial. Someone might say that's vain. No, that's concerning. That's, you know what, being considerate of others. Now, some people don't have the means for that. We're not talking about that. But they needed someone put together here. And David fit the bill. And most of all, they knew the Lord had to be with them. They knew an imposter was not going to drive out those devils. He has to be a man of God. Verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son who's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. You can read the notes there. Jesse was a giver of gifts. He wasn't a giver of gifts to kiss up. Generally, favor with God and favor with men is found in being a giver, not a taker. And not only did he give some snacks, he was willing to give a son for the service of the Lord. Verse 21, so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Sadly, Saul loved David for what David could do for him, not David himself. He never looked past the harp until he slays a giant. And you'll see this in the next chapter, 22. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. And this is a commentary on David's age. Normally, if there was a man that fitted, you know, at Saul's scouting report, he would just take him for himself to be part of his inner circle. David's obviously young, so he goes to his father. Hey, I need your son for my service. And he found favor with Saul. It wouldn't last, though. Eventually, he'd fall out of favor with Saul, and rightfully so. Listen, a lot can be learned by a person by observing who approves of them and who disapproves of them. And there'd be a clash of the Spirit of God and this demonic spirit, and eventually Saul starts chucking spears at David. It's good to have a spear chucked at you from time to time if you're a follower of Christ. I'm not talking about a literal one. That could happen. I can't believe they called me names. Good on you. Now, if you did some jerk move, not good on you. But if you're going to follow the Lord, there's going to be some things thrown your way. The Bible talks about fiery darts of the devil, slanderers. They called Jesus, you know, said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. The Bible says rejoice in that day. And finally, 23, and so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, the distressing spirit, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. He'd become refreshed, or it means to be freed or revived. Remember, that demon would come in and oppress him and smother him and try to hold him down. And when he worshiped God, again, that spirit would depart. Not only that, but he'd be refreshed by even that worship of the Lord. Just last note on this, I kind of did a little quick word study on refresh. And obviously the Spirit of God's bringing the refreshment here, and you need to get revived. We need the Holy Spirit of God. But it's interesting how many times Paul talks about being refreshed by others. And I think it kind of plays into this. He talks to those aromas, I want to come so we can, you know, be refreshed together. We can refresh one another in the Lord. He talks about being refreshed by a brother in 2 Timothy 1:16. And Philemon, you know, he talks about being refreshed by him. And think about Jesse, that giver of gifts. Let's look to refresh others. Too many times there's too much self-focus. I need to be refreshed. No, God wants to refresh you to refresh others. And you see David going and, again, refreshing Saul, coming to minister to him. So there's a lot there, probably all over the place tonight. But you know what? Hopefully you've been encouraged tonight. You've gotten some equipping, some, again, edification. And you know what? If you got a correction tonight, receive it from the Lord. You know, sometimes in these studies, God shines a light. Maybe brought something to your mind that you need to submit to him. Find an insight. Oftentimes we'll do that. Respond to the Lord. He has good things for you. Amen. Lord, we praise you and honor you. We thank you for your goodness, your word. We thank you for the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray, God, as your people, as a people saved by grace through faith, that daily you would strengthen us and empower us with the Spirit of God. And Lord, if there's areas in our life we need to submit to you, I pray we would do that by faith. And Lord, if we need help submitting it to you, let us come honestly to you by faith and say, help me, Lord. And as a church, Lord, if there's things we need to submit to you, I pray we would tear down the things of men and man here and build up the things of God. And if you haven't called on the Lord, listen, today's the day of salvation. Salvation is only found through faith in Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave. He's the only one who can save you, wash you of your sin, and he wants to be your Lord, but you have to humble your heart and call on him and ask him to be your Lord, which involves repentance, turning from whatever your faith is in to put it in him, and he'll meet you where you're at. We thank you and honor you, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful night. Continue to bless our fellowship, God, and thank you for all these folks. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.